So there it is. Gentiles are taking the place of Jews. They're inheriting the promises. Some Jews will be saved, but only a minority who are chosen and called and saved by God. God chooses Gentiles as well as Jews. He makes them real Israelites. He gives them the blessings that once belonged to the Jews. Now you'll remember the second half of the first century. That means it's just about 25 years since Jesus was crucified by the Jews. But already the good news about him has spread right across the empire, and his church is growing, just like he said it would. Some Jews have been saved, but increasingly, it's Gentiles who are responding to the good news. And more, it's becoming clear. Paul is right. Israel is accursed, rejected, cut off. The Jews have rejected Jesus, and God has rejected them. But does that mean that God has failed to keep his promises, the promises he made to Israel? Has his word failed? You see, if it has, well, what good are any of his promises to anybody? And we're partway through Romans 9 where Paul says, no, not at all. God's word has not failed. And now Paul has been building a case to prove that. God has kept all his promises to Israel. He's told us they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And that's the foundation of Paul's case. The promises weren't ever meant for everyone who's born a descendant of Abraham. They were only meant for real Israelites. Who are the real Israelites? Well, Paul has told us they're the people that God chooses to inherit his promises. That's his second big block in his case. In verse 24 of chapter 9, where we're picking up the thread this morning, Paul, having stepped aside from the case he's been building to deal with problems that the idea of God choosing people might cause, makes a clever transition back again to what he was saying. And we're going to read now from chapter 9, verses 22 to 29. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Do you see what Paul did there right at the end of verse 24? Just as he was finishing off his point about vessels of wrath, he kind of neatly dropped in a new point. Vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory, us whom he called, not Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He's taught us that God chooses the real Israelites. He calls them and saves them. But he doesn't just call Jews. He calls Gentiles as well. There are Gentiles who are real Israelites too. Vessels of mercy prepared beforehand, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And that's going to be Paul's third big building block in the case he's putting together. How can we say that God's word hasn't failed? First point, the foundation on which it's all built, they're not all Israel who are descendants of Abraham. Second point, who are the real Israelites? It's the people God chooses to inherit the promise. They're the real Israelites. Now Paul has proven his first two points from the Old Testament, so you'd be expecting him to do the same with this third point. And that's exactly what he does. He proves it, and in doing that, he's going to expand on it a little bit. First, he has two quotes from the prophecy of Hosea. It's from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Point made, God calls Gentiles, people who were not his people, now he calls them his people. But of course, there is a problem with that. You see, when Hosea said that he was predicting that Israel, or when he said that, he was predicting that Israel would be sent into captivity as a punishment for their wickedness. And then when God brought them back, he would call them his people. Hosea was talking about Israelites, not Gentiles. Oh dear, Paul, are you taking a verse out of context and making it mean something that it was never meant to mean? Well, if Paul's doing that, it's okay. It's never okay for you to do that. But Paul was an inspired writer of Scripture. Whatever was written down and passed down to us was God's word. Wouldn't be okay for us to do it. But I don't think that Paul is doing that actually. And by the way, Peter does the very same thing with this very same verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. I don't think Paul's misusing the verse. I think he's taking it that in Hosea's time, God was saying to Israel, you're as good as Gentiles. You have gone so far off the rails, you have been sent into captivity, the land has been taken away from you, you're as good as Gentiles, I'm going to receive you back again, some of you, but I'm receiving you as if I was receiving Gentiles. That's the kind of the idea, I think, in what Paul's saying here, and I think seeing it that way adds weight to Paul's point. If there was hope for people who had sinned so much and had been rejected in the way that Israel had, how much more hope would there be for Gentiles who never belonged to God in the first place? Paul does another couple of things with this quote that are significant. If you look back into the prophecy of Hosea, don't do it now, but you can do this later, just to compare what Hosea actually says with what Paul has written in his epistle to the Romans here. You'll notice that there are some differences. Hosea says, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. Paul changes the order of the words there. Where Hosea says pity or showed mercy, Paul says loved. And what that does, if you take my word for it, is that it emphasizes the fact that it's God's love, it's God's doing that makes the Gentiles the people of God now. In other words, he's starting to get the point in here. God has chosen Gentiles to be Israelites in the same way as he chose Israelites to inherit the promise. Anyway, Paul's second quote from Hosea comes from chapter 1 and verse 10. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And this one emphasizes God's rejection of Israel. So Paul's taking it a step further. God chooses Gentiles after he rejects Jews. Gentiles are actually taking the place of Jews as members of God's family. Gentiles are taking all of those privileges listed earlier in the chapter, the privileges that belong to the sons of the promise. And he's passing those privileges, God is passing those privileges now to the Gentiles, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the service of God and the promises. So, Gentiles are being chosen, taking the place of the Jews, inheriting the promises, and now Paul has to prove that not all Jews are included among the ones that God calls and chooses. And he does that in verses 27 and 28 with a quote from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Although Israel will be very numerous, only a small number, a remnant of them, will be saved. The remnant is what Isaiah calls them. God does choose and call Israelites still, but he doesn't choose and call them all. It's a small minority who will be saved. Only a remnant will be saved. And it will be a chosen remnant, and Paul shows that with his quote from Isaiah in verse 29, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had let us have a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, unless God had done it, unless the Lord of Heaven's armies, the Lord of Sabaoth, had done it, unless Almighty God had done it, it was his action, it was his grace, it was his choice. That's what Paul is emphasizing with this quote. And had it not been for God's action, even that remnant from among the Jews would not be saved. But for God's intervention, all of Israel would have been no better off than Sodom or Gomorrah. As low as it's possible to go in sin, totally wiped out, forever under judgment. That's what Israel deserved. And if God had not chosen to save some, that would have been the outcome for them. So said Isaiah. So there it is, proven from the Old Testament. Gentiles are being chosen, but not only that, Gentiles are taking the place of Jews, they're inheriting the promises. Some Jews will be saved, but only a tiny minority of them, a minority who are chosen and called and saved by God. God chooses Gentiles as well as Jews. He makes them real Israelites. He gives them the blessings that once belonged to the Jews. Maybe you thought that was all a bit dull and heavy going. Well, Paul thought it was important, so it's important for us to know about it. It's good for us to understand it. But I want to spend the rest of the time talking to you about why it's important and how it's helpful for us to know these things. We're going to think about some of the implications of what I've just said. First of all, let's get the controversial stuff out of the way, shall we? What does it have to say about Israel today? People seem to be very interested in that. You could say it's a topical subject. What about Israel today, with all that's going on in the Middle East? What does this say about Christ rejecting Israel? What does it say about Jews who, the vast majority, do not belong to the chosen remnant? Jesus said, "He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Every religion and every person too that rejects Jesus rejects God. He said, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And remember, when Jesus said that, he was talking to Jews, the Jews of his day. And Paul quotes here, "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." So with all that in mind, where does Israel stand today? They are not his people. Instead, God is reaching out to Gentiles and finding his people among them. The Jews are no longer the people of God, not by inheritance. In the eyes of God, they are no people. They are called no people, Hosea says. They have no special privileges. Israel, the nation, is just like any other nation. They have no special privileges. They are lost people who need to be saved, the same as every other lost person in the world needs to be saved. They are lost people who need to hear the good news about Jesus, and if they come to God in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, putting their confidence in what he has done, they will be saved, and like us, they will become children of the promise, true Israelites. But no special privileges. Here's another thought that arises out of what we have just learned. How is it that a Jewish book, the Old Testament, is now our book? How, for example, can we Gentile Christians claim promises that were made to Israel? Promises like Isaiah 41 verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We claim that promise for ourselves, don't we? It was made to Israel. How come it applies to us? Or Jeremiah 31, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more will every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Or verses we take comfort from in the Psalms. "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Those and many, many other verses like them we apply to ourselves, but as I say, they're words that were written for Israel. How can we claim them? Well, there's the clue. They are for Israelites. They are for true Israelites. They are for the children of the promise, the ones chosen by God to be his children. It's them that the blessings and the promises apply to? And haven't we just learned that God chooses true Israelites from among the Gentiles as well as from among the Jews? Gentile Christian, God's covenant with Israel and all of God's promises to Israel apply to you if you are in Christ. Remember that when you read your Old Testament. Israel, true Israel, that's you, his children, his church. One more implication of what we have learned. It confirms that being saved has nothing to do with your racial background or your ethnic background. We know that anyway, I suppose, from what Paul has already written earlier in this letter. But what he says here, I think, highlights it. And it certainly would have highlighted it for the Jews in that church in Rome who first received this letter. We think, reading between the lines, that there might have been some tension between the Jewish believers and the believers who were from a Gentile background in the church in Rome. And maybe this is why Paul is putting so much time into explaining these things. Well, if there was some tension between those two groups within the church, what Paul says here certainly would have knocked it on the head. Because what Paul says here means that it doesn't matter one bit what your background is. Doesn't matter what family you come from, whether it's from a nice Jewish family or a barbarian Gentile family. It's all down to God's choice, and that's down to God's grace. And of course, that extends beyond the division between Jews and Gentiles, doesn't it? It's not just addressing the division that there was in the church in Rome in Paul's day. It extends to every division that you can possibly think of. Every Christian is a brother or sister in the Lord to every other Christian. Every Christian is an equal brother or sister in the Lord. Here's how Paul put it in his letter to the Ephesians. He, that is Jesus himself, is our peace, and he has made both one, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Maybe that doesn't need emphasizing here. Probably doesn't. I suppose we live in a day where racial prejudice has largely gone out of fashion in our part of the world. Though it does rear its head from time to time, and it's probably no harm for us to be reminded of these things. When any other believer comes in through that door, or whenever we meet any other believer outside in the places we go, his colour, his race, his family background, in fact, nothing in his background has anything to do with how we receive him or with what part he can play in our fellowship. We are all the same. We are all vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. Well, what about the foreigners and the different people who are not saved? I think this is something to say about how we think about them too, doesn't it? I mean, I wonder, have we all really got over all of our prejudices? Probably not, because there are some prejudices that are so ground in and they're there and we maybe don't even realize that we've still got them. Do we really welcome unsaved foreigners, refugees, migrants, foreign nationals? Would we open our borders to them? And what about the people with different religious backgrounds? Muslims, Roman Catholics, people with different social backgrounds. Do they all get the same welcome when they come? Do we really treat the different people the way we would if they were just like us? And what about the addicts and the child abusers and the homosexuals and transgender people? Why should we welcome everybody, even if they're not saved? Maybe you're thinking, yeah, we have to treat every brother and sister in the Lord the same, and they have put those sins that we don't like behind them, and I can see, yeah, we've got to treat them the same, but unsaved people too, why? Well, if Paul has got it right here, then the whole world is a mission field. Because God has people He's going to save everywhere. You don't know who the people are that God has chosen to be His. But there are going to be Jews, and there are going to be Gentiles. There are going to be people who come from a Muslim background. There are going to be people who come from, I don't know, India, Pakistan, wherever. Just as there are going to be people who come from Ireland, there might even be people who come from the north. There are going to be people from every kind of background. He's going to call addicts, he's going to call drunkards, he's going to call homosexuals and transgender people. He has chosen them to be true Israelites, to be His. And that means that the gospel has to go out to everyone. We don't know who are the people that God has chosen. We just proclaim the gospel as He commanded us to anyone who will hear it, with no prejudice and no self-interest and no fear. Oh, do you see the wideness of God's mercy? Have you got that vision of the width of God's mercy? Then don't put up any barriers that could stop the gospel going out to everyone. The church getting the good news about Jesus to everyone. We don't like to think of ourselves as people who are prejudiced, but as I said, everybody is at some level. We all have some class of people that we don't like. And we have certain types of people that we wouldn't choose to mix with. And we have certain types of people, and we put up barriers and say, no, you can only come so far, but no further. But what we're doing also then, so we're putting up barriers to the gospel. And maybe we can't be missionaries who go to India or Pakistan or some other part of the world. But if God brings those people from there here, well then, let them come so we can tell them the good news about Jesus. And if it's costly, if it hurts our pockets, well, isn't it worth it for the gospel? Some of us even go further, and there are some types of people we have it positively in for, like the Jews had it in for the Gentiles in Paul's day, and that's, I think, why they hated Paul so much. It's why they tried to do away with Paul. He said stuff like we've been learning about this morning, and it really riled the Jews. We all, as I say, we have our prejudices, and we make excuses to justify them. But those prejudices become barriers to the gospel. If God was to ask us, why did those people not hear the good news about my son? I think the excuses that we make would sound pretty hollow. I think I said that was to be the last implication, but I've just found another one here. Verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. If God had not, we would have been. But for God's grace, Israel would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Total, permanent destruction, no survivors. That's true of Israel. It's also true of us, isn't it? We really do need to stop thinking of ourselves as good people, or even as just people who are a little bit better than other people. We think of ourselves that way, don't we? I know I'm not perfect, but I am a little bit better than you fill in the blank. You're not. None of us is any better than the worst person you can think of. It doesn't matter who you put in at the end of that sentence. You are no better. The only thing that stopped you becoming as bad as anyone you can think of is the grace of God. Do you believe that? The only thing that ever stopped you becoming as bad as the worst person you can think of is the grace of God. And if that's a reality, you'll not have any prejudice, and there'd be no discrimination, and you'll be an evangelist who has good news for everybody, and whoever God puts in your path, the only thing that will matter is that he or she needs to be saved. And it doesn't matter how much it offends you, and it doesn't matter how much it costs you. All you will have in your heart is humility and thankfulness for God's grace. So God chooses Gentiles as well as Jews. That's a shocker. It was certainly for the Jews who thought they were all going to be saved. And it was a shocker for the Gentiles who thought they could never be saved. Don't presume that you will be saved, and don't think that you can't be, because God is very gracious. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a reminder this morning of the width of your mercy, how it extends to all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. And we thank you, Father, that you saved even us. Help us, Lord, in that realization to be those who will, at whatever cost, take that good news to anyone who will listen. We pray in Jesus' name.